It is wonderful to be together. It is good to worship together, to be reminded why we're here. So welcome. It is Christmas Sunday, and that is the fourth Sunday of Advent, which means that over the last 3 weeks, we, along with so much of the rest of Christianity, have taken a look at the themes of Advent. And so we have reflected upon Jesus being the way to hope, and we've reflected on Jesus being the way to peace. And we've thought about what it is that Jesus is the way to joy. And finally, this morning, we are going to look for a bit at how Jesus is the way to love. And so I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, where we're going to read about the birth of Jesus. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there's one in the seat back in front of you you can use. And if you don't want to have one at home, you can take that with you, because we'd love for you to read a little bit more about this person named Jesus who has so radically changed our lives. So let me go ahead and read beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Very familiar story. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You know, it is so easy to lose sight of the profound nature of this historical event. On one hand, what happens is we become so familiar with it that it feels a bit like a bedtime story, right? We know what's coming. There's going to be angels and shepherds, and there's going to be a baby in a manger with Mary and Joseph. And so when we begin to hear the story, we just kind of cozy in, and some of us sort of doze off. On the other hand, what happens, I think, is the story becomes very utilitarian. It's very pragmatic. In other words, Jesus' birth was just so that he could die. After all, isn't that what the song says? Jesus was born to die. And while the death and the resurrection of Jesus is profoundly important, today's not Good Friday, nor is today Easter. You see, this is the beginning of the church calendar that we have committed to follow through this next year. And so in that spirit, we're going to stay with the birth of Jesus. And we're going to allow the birth of Jesus to speak to us about the incredible, overwhelming, unfathomable love of God. But for us to understand it, we need to realize that the birth of Jesus is part of a much larger story of love that began when the earth was formed. back when God created us for his love. So if you want to follow along in your listening guide, you can do that. That's the first anchor point, is that we are created for God's love. We were created for God's love. I'm sure another very familiar story you know is the creation story. And in it, we see that in the beginning, God creates the world and he speaks it into existence. And when he does, we see that there's land and sea and there's sun and moon and stars. And then there's the fish in the sea and the birds in the air. And there's the vegetation on the ground and the trees and the forests. And then there's the animals. And God creates it all and looks at it and says, "Ah, this is good. This is good." And then he continues and creates humanity. Beings who are able to reflect his image. Beings who are able to be in relationship with him. Beings who are intended to partner with him in this process of stewarding this incredible creation that he made. And when he does that, in Genesis 1:31, we read this. God saw all that he had made. That's you, each one of you here, and me. God saw all that he had made, and it was what? Very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Friends, when God created you, he stepped back and he looked and said, "Oh, yeah, this is very good." Like, I don't know if you can imagine an artist who has spent his life, you know, creating things, and then he comes upon that masterpiece and he knows that it just is so incredible that he steps back and says, "Oh, that's it. This is very good." Well, that's what God said when he created you. In fact, so intimate was this relationship, we see in Genesis 3:8 that it was common for God and man to walk in the cool of the garden. It seems like they enjoyed this easy relationship that went on. You see, God created us so that we would know and experience his love. And you don't have to take my word for that. That is all through the pages of Scripture. In fact, the Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Long before God laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love." Let me say that again. Long before he had laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Friends, I want you to sit that with that for just a moment. Slow down and receive the reality that you are the one on whom God focuses his love. You are the one on whom God focuses his love. God is that good. But most of us know what happens in the story next, right? It's like a lot of love stories. In fact, it's like most love stories. What happens right away, we see this incredible love story, and then what happens? Somebody does something remarkably stupid, right? That's how the love stories work. And that's exactly what happened. Adam and Eve did something remarkably stupid. They decided to turn their backs on God. In fact, Scripture says that they ran after another lover. It calls them adulterers. They ran after somebody else. And here's where our perspective of the story so often goes completely sideways. Because here's the deal. The best love stories are the ones in which the jilted lover, like, their love is so sturdy, it is so strong that they stay in it through the pain and through the difficulty, through the ups and downs, through everything. They stay in it to redeem and restore because love is that strong. Right? Aren't those the movies that make box office history, right? And what I find so fascinating is that we as Christians oftentimes give more strength or more credit to the strength of Hollywood's love than we do to that of God's love. You see, the story that so many people have embraced is that because Adam and Eve turned their back on God, that God just decided to do the same. He said, you know what? I'm going to turn my back on you as well. But I'm here to tell you, friends, God's love is not that petty. It isn't. His love is not that fragile. In fact, it is his love that is the inspiration for every love story that has ever been written. You see, when we turned away from God, God didn't just in return turn away from us. Just the opposite. When we turned away from God, and here's the second anchor that I want you to remember, God pursued us in his love. God pursued us in his love. When we turned away, God didn't turn away from us, but instead he pursued us in his love. Now, I will admit that it's easy to lose sight of that reality because much of that story of God's pursuit of us is found in the Old Testament. And if you have read much of the Old Testament, you'll know that sometimes it's kind of like reading Shakespeare. Like, I know I'm supposed to read it and there's something good in there, but man, it can be confusing a lot of times. It's hard to understand. A case in point is found in Exodus chapters 25 to 40, this long section of scripture that goes into incredible detail, sometimes painstaking detail, about building this tent called the tabernacle. And if you read through it, it has multiple courtyards, it has lampstands and altars and tables and incense, and the priests who are going to tend the tabernacle, they're supposed to wear specific clothing and this thing that most people don't know what it is, an ephod, and they're like, what is that? And so we get lost in it all. But what God does is we summarize this a few times we see in the Old Testament. We see these places where you go, oh yeah, there's the anchor. And he does that in Exodus 25 verse 8 when he says this, then have them, that is the Israelites, make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Then have them, the Israelites, make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. Friends, that's what the tabernacle was. It was the place where God could be present among those he loved most. Despite how broken they were, despite how much they had turned away from him, despite how many times they had messed up. So no matter where God's people went, whether they were in the wilderness wandering around or whether they were in the promised land, God's pursuing love was always ever present with them in that tabernacle. Every time they stopped, they would set it back up, remembering that God, in the midst of the world in which they lived, was present with them. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, and you can read that if you want, the Israelites finally settle in the promised land, and this portable tabernacle was replaced by a more permanent structure. It was called the temple. And I'm not going to go into any detail about it because the point is exactly the same. You see, it's in those places that God continued to pursue humanity in his love. In fact, there's a story in the New Testament that I think does a wonderful job of sort of representing this pursuit of God, like the way God showed up in the temple. It's called the story of the lost son. It's better known as the story of the prodigal son. Now, most of you probably know a little bit of how it goes, right? There is a father who has two sons. And the youngest son says, you know what, Dad, I want all of my inheritance now, which was as it would be today. Think about it, fathers, if your son came to you and said, I want all your money, kind of I wish you were dead so I could have what you have. It's not a very gracious thing to do. And so that's what he does. And then he takes all the money and then he goes out and squanders it on wild living, on women and drink and everything else. He does some despicable things as he's out there. So much so that he finally gets to the end of his father's money and he gets to the end of his rope and he finds himself in this pigsty, right? And in the pigsty, he finally thinks to himself, you know what? I think I'm going to return home because I know that my father's slaves have it better than I do. And maybe, just maybe, my father might receive me back as a slave. But much like we do with God, this young son underestimates the love of his father. You see, what this young rebellious son doesn't know is that every single day, while he was off squandering his father's inheritance, his father went to the edge of town. At least that's what we think as we look at the context of the parable, because it says the father saw the son coming when he finally came. But the father is standing, and the image is that he's in his little village, and he goes to the village square, which is where an esteemed father would go every day. And he stands at the edge of town, and there's one road that goes in and out of town. And he stands there every day watching for his son to return. And then when he doesn't, he goes home and wakes up the next day, goes about his work, and then returns to the village, waiting for his son to return. Day after day, a waiting father. And friends, that image, the love of a father waiting for his wayward son, is so powerful. It is so universal that it has impacted the lives of millions of people, and it has become the object or subject of some of the greatest artwork in the world. Friends, this is the love of the Father who comes to you in the temple, who came to the Old Testament people in the tabernacle and waited. He came in his tabernacle. He came in his temple waiting for those who he loved to come to him. But even God's presence in the temple or in the tabernacle could not fully express God's love for us. And God knew that. Like, God knew that we would not be able to see the depth of his grace and goodness, his truth, his forgiveness, his mercy through the veil of the tabernacle. He knew we couldn't see it through the veil of the temple. So God does the unthinkable. In Jesus, God wrapped himself in flesh and blood and came down after us. In Jesus, like, God put on his muck boots and left the safety of his village and went out searching for his child in the pigsty. Friends, that is what Christmas is about. Jesus embodied God's love. That's the third anchor I want you to drop. Like, Jesus embodied his love. And it is the single most profound expression of love that has ever been seen by God or man. That God would leave the glory and splendor of heaven and wrap himself in flesh and blood and come to us. G.K. Chesterton, a philosopher, a writer, a preacher, put words to it in a parable that I absolutely love. I'm going to share it with you. He said this: a man who was entirely careless of spiritual affairs died and went to hell. It's good news, huh? Merry Christmas. Anyway, and he was much missed on earth by his old friends. So his business agent went down to the gates of hell to see if there was any chance of bringing him back. But though he pleaded for the gates to be open, the iron bars never yielded. His priest also went and argued. He was really not such a bad fellow. Given time, he would have matured. Let him out, please. But the gates remained stubbornly shut against all their voices. Finally, his mother came. She did not beg for his release. Quietly and with a strange catch in her voice, she said to Satan, "Let me in." Immediately, the great door swung open upon their hinges. For love goes down through the gates of hell and there redeems the dead. Friends, the glory of Christmas is that God's love is so strong that he can no longer wait for you. Instead, in Jesus, he comes to you right where you are and says, "I know you. I know everything about you. I know all the ups and the downs and the struggles and the pains of your life. I know the losses that you have suffered, and I know the grief that you carry. Like, I know what makes you smile, and I know what causes soul-crushing shame. I know all the attempts that you have made to follow me. And I know every time you have chosen a lesser thing. And I'm here to tell you, I love you. I rejoice over you. I delight in you. Scripture says he even sings over us. And if you trust me enough to open your heart just a little bit, my love will heal the hurts. It will, in time, silence the shame. It'll hold you as you grieve. And in the midst of everything that you are going through and all of the circumstances you have around you, it will begin to give you the hope and the peace and the joy that not only you long for in this season, but every single day of your life. Now, as a pastor, I wish I could just give you an easy three-step process that would ensure every single one of you today would experience that deep love of God. I wish there was a switch that I could flip and it would just happen. But my experience is God's love is not so easily tamed. It is a mystery. However, I do know a few things that I believe are helpful. And so I just want to share them with you quickly. The first one is be still. Be still. Your soul, that deepest part of who you are, that is the repository of all your experiences, good and difficult. It is where your wounds reside. It's where your will is at. It's where your love and joy exist. It is the repository of who you are. That soul, that place that needs to deeply be touched by the love of God and healed, it's kind of like a wild animal, right? And any amount of noise or any amount of commotion, what happens? It hides. It goes back into the bushes. And so what we need, despite our culture's push against it, is stillness. It's quiet. So that the soul can come out and meet the God who has come to us. You see, Jesus has done all of the work already. The difficulty, I think, sometimes for us is that it's hard for us to come out and receive. And so one of the things we need is that stillness where we can sit in undefended vulnerability, where we can open our hearts to him and allow him to do what only he can do. So stillness and silence are needed. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to ask. Ask. The power of the kingdom of God is request, friends. There is something about a simple, open-handed request that postures the heart and places it in a way that it can receive. So ask. Be still. Ask. And then finally, lock arms with someone who has a track record of encountering the love of God. Lock arms with them. And that may not be the person who knows the Bible frontwards and backwards. It may not be the person who sits in church every single Sunday. It may be. I hope that that's the case. But it's the person who has been touched and transformed by the love of God. And you need to get close to them so that they can walk with you and point you to the love of God, and so that they can be the ones through whom, like Christ, embody his love to you. Because most of us need God with skin on, and God knows that. And so find that person. There's some of them, many in this church and around, man, who have tasted and seen the love of God. Lock arms with them. Let them point you back to God. I don't know another way to do it. And that leads me to the final thought I want to share with you this morning. And that is this. For those of you who have tasted and seen the goodness of God, for those of you who have experienced the healing that comes in his grace and in his love, you are meant to be conduits of his love. You are meant to be conduits of God's love. For me, there are two profound mysteries of the incarnation. The first is what we've been talking about, that God would love me enough to wrap himself in flesh and blood and come into this mess and live among us. Like that kind of love is unfathomable. It is such a mystery. But it seems to me there's a mystery that even is deeper than that in some way. And that is the fact that the incarnation didn't stop when Jesus went back to heaven. The incarnation wasn't a 33-year-long experiment that God abandoned when Jesus returned. The incarnation is still going on today through you and through me, because God, through his Holy Spirit, lives in us. I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. He says, consequently, which basically is because of the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Consequently, because of all this, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. Like, you're in on the story, people. You know it. But you're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now remember what the temple was in the Old Testament. It was that place where God's presence dwelled. And now you together, we together, rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see the movement from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus and now to us. Friends, we are the dwelling place of God. And here's the deal. In the next couple of days and maybe a few days that have already gone before, you will have the opportunity to leave the temple. You're going to have the opportunity to put on your muck boots and to go into the world and show people the life-changing love of Jesus through you. And I need to remind you, it probably won't be something big and heroic. Maybe it will be. But most of the times, that's not the case. It's usually not that flashy. Most of the times, the way it happens is by simply giving a warm welcome to someone who you'd maybe rather give a cold shoulder to this Christmas season. A friend or a relative, I don't know who it is. It comes about by extending forgiveness to your spouse, to your child, to your parent. And then when you wake up tomorrow, you do the same thing and extend forgiveness again. It's about setting down your rights to punish someone for how badly they may have hurt you. It's about being present with a friend who is struggling or is grieving the loss of someone they love. It's about welcoming someone to your dinner table who doesn't have a place to be welcomed. You know, Scripture in Matthew 25 kind of hints that there is a work of salvation that goes on when you bring somebody to your table because they experience the love and the grace of God through you when you take the uninvited and bring them in. It's that powerful, friends. It's about refusing to speak ill of someone. It's about saying no to uncharitable judgments and only speaking well of them. It's about listening to someone as if they are the single most important person in the world, because you know what? To God, they are the single most important person in the world. Friends, that's how God's love shows up. It's like the little baby born in Bethlehem. It is so easily overlooked. It is so easily set aside. But man, when we notice it, it will change the course of history. That's what God's love does for us. It changes the world. Your world, your family's world, and the world in which you live. Friends, that is what Christmas is all about. And there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Would you pray with me? Father, may we know and experience the love that you have displayed to us during this Christmas season. I pray that you would give us space in the midst of the busyness to be still and to be reminded that in Jesus, you left the temple. You stopped standing at the end of the road at the village and you put on your muck boots and you went out and pursued us. And you stand right in front of us and you tell us over and over, despite our protest, despite our unwillingness to receive it, you tell us over and over, "I love you. I love you. I love you." So, Father, may we open our hearts just a little bit more to the depth of that love. May it penetrate into our souls and begin to free us from shame. May it heal hurts. May it give us the peace and the hope and the joy that we long for. And God, we cannot fail to say thank you for that love. Thank you for the saving work of Jesus. We are so, so grateful for that. And I pray that we would be conduits of that kind of love as we go about our days and our weeks to come. God, may the incarnation not stop with Jesus, but may it continue in and through each one of us, because that has been your plan and design all along. So we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.